Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 6. And we have been in this short series, have been looking at the book of Nehemiah, and the theme, the lens through which we've been looking at it, is this: maintaining spiritual focus in a distracting world. We've seen, first of all, the focus of prayer in chapter 1, the focus of kingdom work. We've seen, after that, certainly, the focus of overcoming obstacles in chapter 4. But now we come to chapter 6, and we'll be reading verse 1 through 16. And what we see here in the title of this message is the focus of divine priorities. The focus of divine priorities. And let's read Nehemiah 1, chapter 6, verse 1 through 16. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall, and that there was no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me harm. And so I sent messengers to them, saying, "I'm doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" But they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the 5th time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall, that you may be their king. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, 'There is a king in Judah.' Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together." And then I sent to him, saying, "No such things that you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, 'Their hands will be weakened in their work, and it will not be done.' Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you." And I said, "Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way in sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid." So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. And we'll end our reading there at verse 16. With everything that goes on under the sun and the many different activities that constitute our lives, every day is an exercise in prioritization. We make 1,000 such decisions every single day. Maybe we don't know it, maybe we're not real conscious of it, but each and every moment we have to think about, how will this moment pass? How will I spend this moment? How will I prioritize the different things that I might be doing? And so whether we do it wittingly or unwittingly, each moment is an exercise in prioritization. What is most important right now for me to do? Now, we've been talking about spiritual focus in life. And when we think about all the prioritization we do, spiritual focus entails a conscious, proactive, spiritual prioritization of our days and of our times. Now, the best call to this sort of prioritization of kingdom priorities comes in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all the other things will be added unto you. All of that comes a distant second, but he said, seek first the kingdom of God. There he's given us a top priority, right, to pursue with life, with our time, with each moment. What most tends to the pursuit of the kingdom of God? That's the question that ought to be in our mind. And without this biblical prioritization of divine priorities, the Christian life without that would bound to become diffuse and distracted and less fruitful. Now, with all of that as an introduction, we've come to the point in Nehemiah where the wall is finished. But the wall is finished through a hailstorm of distractions and challenges. And in this regard, and especially in Nehemiah chapter 6, we see one of the finest examples of spiritual focus and the prioritization of kingdom work, among the finest examples in all of Scripture. But Derek Kidner, a very good commentator, put it this way, that the construction of this wall was a, quote, triumph of concentration amidst every kind of distraction, end quote. Now, Kidner, that quote frames it pretty well, except that this is a little bit more than bare concentration. I mean, anybody can do that. Anybody can concentrate if they have to. This is the prioritization of kingdom work, and that's what we see Nehemiah doing in this passage. Let's look now to these 16 verses and see exactly how he does that. Well, in the first 9 verses of this chapter, we see that the wall was almost complete, but the only problem was the doors were not hung yet. The wall was up, but the doors were not hung. So this becomes sort of a make or break moment. This is the enemy's last chance to derail their work. Once the doors are hung and the wall is up, then, you know, they're protected. But this is the last chance they have, right, just before the doors are hung. And in this passage, they try 3 different tactics right in a row to distract Nehemiah and to put off his work. The first tactic is this. In verse 2, this invitation by Sanballat and Geshem to go and for have Nehemiah go and meet them out on the plains of Ono. Which I find a little bit funny. If you ever get invited to a place called Ono, you probably shouldn't go. And that's what Nehemiah said. He said, oh no. That was his oh no moment. And his answer was, oh no, I'm not coming. But again, we see this point of prioritization. Ostensibly, they invite him to come and to negotiate, right? Let's come and let's talk. The plan seems a little bit fishy to Nehemiah. But at the end of verse 2, look what he says here. They said, come and let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. Now, I think that is a retrospective comment. I don't think the harm of their invitation was immediately apparent to Nehemiah in the moment. Because his response to them was not, wait a minute, I know you're trying to trick me. I know you're trying to trap me. That's why I'm not going to come. All this is just too fishy. No, what does he say? His answer was, I am doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? His answer was, this is a distraction from what I'm doing. Right? The work can't stop. I have to proceed. So he declines their invitation, not on the grounds that it was dangerous or they had evil intent, which they did. He declines on the ground of priorities. He doesn't want to be distracted from his work and from the calling that God gave to him. Now, you could look at it and say, well, maybe this is just his excuse. I'm too busy to come and meet you. Maybe that was his excuse, because after all, they were his enemies and he knew it. And it's a convenient excuse, one that we use, probably overuse all the time in our lives. I'm too busy to do that. And that's essentially what he says. I'm too busy to come and meet you. But I think Nehemiah is not just making a polite excuse that hides his real reason for not meeting them, although he had all kinds of reasons for not meeting with them. And he wasn't afraid, even if he knew their bad intentions. This is an honest answer. He says, I have a great priority before me. God gave me this work to do, a task that the Lord gave him, and he was not about to be distracted from doing that. Then he calls it a great work. He says, I am doing a great work in verse 3. Now, I don't think that's personal pride in what he's doing. Look how great this thing is I'm doing. I think it's just the sense that he has that kingdom work itself is great. It's a priority, right? It is great because it's an important thing. It's something that God has given him to do. And so here we have a fine example of the deflection of a distraction, because kingdom work takes precedence over whatever else it may be. This little meeting on the plains of Ono. This is a good lesson for us, I think, in principle. Our distractions in life come in much more benign packaging. We don't have shady characters inviting us off to meetings in shady places, although we might, but whatever. That's not our main normal distraction. Our distractions are other things, things of our own making, things of our own doing. But Nehemiah's example shows us that it is okay to say no to these things. That if we would have kingdom priorities in our lives, and that we would make room and time for the work of God's kingdom, that it's okay, and in fact, it's necessary to sometimes say no to other things. We have to learn how to say this word if we are going to maintain spiritual priorities. And to not busy ourselves with a mountain of obligations and distractions and activities that simply make our lives less and less concentrated, more and more diffuse, until we forget what our priorities are, if it's just filled with so many things. Now, a lot of times it's natural to want to say yes to things, to be agreeable and accommodating. But spiritual focus sometimes takes prioritization, which leads to some tough decisions, and sometimes saying no. In other words, if you're too busy to serve Christ, then you're too busy, and something needs to change. Now, there are certain caveats to this point we're making. It doesn't mean that we withdraw from everything in life like the monks did and build mountaintop monasteries where there's no distractions. That's certainly a distraction-free atmosphere, but that's not God's intention for us. We're supposed to be in the world and active in the world. And some distractions are fine. Some diversions that we have in life are not bad in of themselves, and they're even necessary. After all, we're not robots with one program. We need other things in life, and we need some pleasant diversions from time to time. But what we're talking about here is an overall life focus. If an observer were to look at your life and note the patterns of behavior and just, you know, sort of map it out and do a study of your life to try to determine what your priorities are, then it wouldn't be so hard to figure out that there is a certain priority, and those priorities are spiritual priorities. We're talking about serving Christ with the best of our time and the best of our energy. To do that, we have to be conscious spiritual prioritizers. Now, that's well and good in theory, but how do you do that in practice? Well, I think maybe the questions to keep in the back of your mind that will help prioritize, you know, each moment as it comes or each day as it comes. Ask yourself these questions. What means most in the light of eternity? What to do with this day or this next hour or these next 10 minutes that will really be meaningful? What means the most in the light of eternity? And secondly, what tends more to the glory of God, the good of his people, and my own spiritual growth? If we would think about these questions and then prioritize based on those answers, I think we will be quite on our way to having spiritual priorities in life. Now, it says that Sanballat and Geshem invited him four times, and he said no each time. But then the second tactic of the enemy comes into view, and that's this open letter that they send. Now, think about this. An open letter, they invited him privately four times, and four times he deferred, he deflected them. But now an open letter. Now their accusations are made public. So they're trying to force him to respond by making their accusations public. And the open letter in verse 6 and verse 7 basically accuses Nehemiah of rebellion. That's why he's trying to build the wall. Now, Nehemiah's response to that is very direct and very courageous. Verse 8, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. And Nehemiah knew that these men were less of an obstacle than they really seemed, that they were only trying to scare him. Verse 9, for they were all trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. So even though these enemies of his are an obstacle, he doesn't make too much of them. And that comes from an awareness of calling and of God's blessing. He's not afraid, and he's not about to be afraid of what they do, because he knows he's called by God, commissioned by God. He is focused upon his work, and their bark is worse than their bite. And then what comes after that in verse 9 is another arrow prayer at the end of verse 9. Look at that, the very last line of verse 9. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Now, that is sort of an editorial return to the moment in which Nehemiah recalls his prayer, recalls his reliance upon the Lord in that one tenuous moment. And we've seen these throughout the book of Nehemiah. These prayerful asides are really what animate this book. These prayerful asides are really what shows us the spirit and the heart of the man, Nehemiah. And I think these are probably the most instructive element of the book. Because in these little prayerful asides, we see a living and prayerful and nimble faith, where the challenges of the enemies are met by the prayers of Nehemiah. He doesn't wait for the benefit of hindsight. His faith and his prayers are active right in the moment, right at the point of challenge, meeting obstacles and opposition as they come. Now, this one beautiful, simple little prayer is this. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. What a great prayer that is, but you have to think through what it means. It's an idiom, isn't it? Strengthen my hands. Because he wasn't praying literally that God would strengthen, you know, these muscles right here, give him stronger hands. That's not the prayer, and that's not the point. It's an idiom. What does it mean? If I had to hang some words on it, I would say it is a prayer for diligence and focus. It's a prayer that's more about the mind than the hands. This is Nehemiah's prayer. He's praying for diligence and focus in the work that God gave him to do. So up to this point, what we have really is a case study in prioritization, prioritizing kingdom work, deflecting the distractions, discernment of dangers, keeping the right spiritual focus, the right priorities before him, and doing all of that with prayer. Now, the third tactic of the enemy. First was the invitation to the plains of Ono. The second one was this open letter. And the third tactic is this, beginning in verse 10, where this guy named Shemaiah, who is ostensibly some kind of prophet, or at least posing as one, acts like he has Nehemiah's interest at heart. And he invites him to his home. Now, an important detail arises here. In the New King James Version, it says in verse 10 that he was a secret informer. And I puzzled over that for a long time because it's really nothing about that in the text at all. And I wondered about that translation. The Hebrew word by which he's described here, the verb atzar, which means to restrain or to hold back, the passive participle, which is used in this text, atzur, means restrained, retained. Now, here's how it all works out. He's in his house. He is retained or restrained. And so he invites Nehemiah to come to him. In other words, he is he's immobile for some reason. He's a shut-in. He can't get out. Okay? That's why he invites. And this is a new tactic, you see. Nehemiah had refused the invitations just to come and to meet with the other men. But now here's this guy who can't come out. He's a shut-in, and he invites Nehemiah to come to his place. Nehemiah probably had some, you know, a pity toward him and thought to accommodate his request because he was a shut-in. For some reason, although he does invite him to go to the temple later, which is kind of fishy too. But nevertheless, Nehemiah did not know at first that he was an informer or that he was on the side of the bad guys. He didn't know that at first. All right. And how do we know that he didn't know that at first? Because he doesn't say until verse 10 that he went to his house and the guy says, let's go flee together to the temple. Right. And then Nehemiah refuses to do that. And then he says in verse 12, then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. So that's when he understands and that's when he recognizes that this guy does not have his best interest at heart. And this whole thing had been just another tactic to get him where they want him. But in any case, this guy, this supposed shut-in prophet, proposes that they go to the temple to save his life. Now, the reason for doing that is because the temple is, you remember in the Old Testament how when someone was after someone else to kill them, that they would run and lay hold of the horns of the altar, right? That's kind of like home base. Nobody gets killed in the temple. That's just wrong. You don't do that. Even if you're, you know, bloodthirsty enough to kill someone, you just don't do something like that. So everyone knew that. If you went and grabbed the altar or if you went into the temple, you're not going to get killed there because that's just, I mean, that's wrong in everybody's eyes. You just don't do that. So that's why he proposes, let's go to the temple to save your life. Now, Nehemiah's response to this, verse 11, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. It is his sense of calling and his sense of duty that prevented him from fleeing, that prevented him from fearing the consequences. I think that's what it is. I mean, you could read it as pride. Shall such a man as I flee? That can be read in a prideful tone. It can be read in a humble tone as well. And that's the tone in which I think Nehemiah says it. Such a man as I, should I flee? Right? He's just a servant. He's just there doing what God gave him to do. And he was not about to be deterred from that, such a man as he was, because of fear. Now, it brings to mind other instances in the Bible where warnings about death did not deter some of God's people from their calling. And I think most notably of the Apostle Paul on his way to Jerusalem and how he was warned in no uncertain terms that you'll be put in chains there. It's not going to go well for you. But he refused to be deterred. And he said, this is my calling. I'm going to go. There he was faced with the same kind of choice that Nehemiah is facing in chapter 6 of this book. Nehemiah is at the same point. It's either go and save your life or follow your calling and risk being killed. But to say what he says, shall such a man as I flee and save my life? He doesn't feel that self-importance to go to the temple to save his own skin. And he doesn't see his life as more valuable than God's work. Now, I was thinking about this point and how we are rarely faced with such a stark choice. Either continue to serve Christ or run the risk of death. Literally, your life versus your calling. Right? Rarely does that happen. Rarely are we faced with such a stark choice. But in our much less threatening service to Christ, we can, and we sometimes do, choose our own lives over his service. Maybe not the preservation of our lives, but the enhancement or enrichment or improvement of our lives. Maybe the pursuit of our life goals or the standard of living that we want to achieve or the advancement that we seek for in ourselves or something that we want to be or to have. And we pursue these things. Oftentimes we do that at the expense of kingdom work. Here in Nehemiah, we have that same issue reduced to its lowest common denominator, life versus serving Christ, life versus pursuing your calling. And Nehemiah shows a readiness to serve Christ in spite of all, in spite of the danger. Now, in verse 12, he says, "Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all." Nehemiah is very discerning. But we have to remember this. He made his decision based upon better motives than fear. Right? Think about the beginning passage. It wasn't like, "I'm afraid of you guys, so I'm not going to come." He's like, "No, I'm not coming. It's a distraction from my work." That was the basis of his decision. And now this decision is not, "This guy's a little fishy. I'm not sure that God sent him, but I'll go anyway." No, he said, "I'm not going to go to the temple," even before he suspected that this guy was not on his side. He wasn't going to take his advice. So he made his decisions based on better principles than fear. And then in verse 13, he says, "For this reason I was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me." So the whole point of what the enemy was trying to do is to just make them act afraid, make them afraid. They never actually attacked, right? Sanballat, Geshem, all these guys, this whole cast of characters in this book, they never actually attacked. It's just a war of words. They're trying to make them afraid. Nehemiah realizes that. And he says in verse 13 that such fear would have been sin. In other words, for him to be afraid, or for him to act afraid, would have been sinful. That's what Nehemiah says. And maybe the point here is that if the enemy can get us to act fearful, then they sense their own victory. And what does it mean to be fearful other than to act fearful? Because to act afraid is to be afraid. And so Nehemiah says that is a sin. That would have been a shameful thing to the Lord's work. So what we have here in chapter 6 is an example of how the right thing to do is not always the safest thing to do, and how serving the Lord entails some earthly risk. In some measure, in some way, it will entail some earthly risk. But that's always the case in every biblical example, from the apostles to the prophets to everyone you care to name. All of them risked something. Most of them risked everything. But that's how it is in kingdom work. Now, in that context, you can appreciate Nehemiah's decisiveness all the more. And he is a case study in decisiveness, isn't he? First of all, "Come meet us on the plains of Ono." "Nope, not going to do that." "Here's an open letter. You're trying to rebel. Come answer these charges." "Nope, not going to do that." Then Shemaiah says, "Hey, why don't you come to the temple and we're going to save your life." "Nope, not going to do that." It's no, 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 straight down the list. This whole chapter is about Nehemiah saying no to everyone. Now, maybe there was some more deliberation or some struggle in his mind. You'd never know it. What we do know, and what we do see and read, are his constant arrow prayers. And there's another one here in verse 14. We already noted the one in verse 9. But now in verse 14, once again, he and his narrative mindset goes back into the moment to record his prayer in the moment. And here it is, verse 14. "My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid." It's these little prayers that tell the real story. All the great events and deeds that we see in this book, the strength that Nehemiah shows, the focus that he had, that's one thing. But these little prayers give us a glimpse of the inner man. These little prayers give us a glimpse of his spiritual life, how he had consistent and prayerful communion with God. And this is what gave him that fearless focus in his work in building this wall, that consistent, prayerful communion with God. Now, in verse 14, we learn just only in passing that this conspiracy against him was even bigger. There's this prophetess Noadiah. That's the first time we ever hear of her, and the last time, too. And then the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. It seems like there was a lot of people arrayed against Nehemiah. And again, their goal was to make me afraid. Maybe that's more generally true of the opposition than we think. that there's really not much they can do. But what they can do is try to strike fear into God's people and to make us afraid. But once again, we have to appreciate this wonderful juxtaposition of verse 14 and verse 15. That total lack of segue between what they were trying to do to make him afraid, and then how verse 15 says, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. Remember in the last chapter I pointed out how he did the same thing. There's one of his enemies made that ridiculous joke about the fox running on the wall. And then the next verse simply says, so we built the wall. Right? Here's all their opposition, all their words, all their jokes, all their scorn. And then his response is, we did it anyway. We just built the wall. We ignored all that. Right? And it's the same thing here. All the sound and fury of all his enemies, all the open letters, all the threats, all the, you know, shady invitations and everything. All of that comes down to this. Verse 15. So the wall was finished. In other words, it didn't amount to anything. The wall was done. It shows how the opposition and the distractions that Nehemiah faced and that we often face are weak and small in the face of God's blessing and in the face of that focus that he gives us to do his work. Now, look what they say here. The wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Now, what made it evident to the enemies of God's people that this work was done by God? I mean, what about that project and that wall and how it was built? What about it made the enemies stand back and say, God did that? I mean, why didn't they keep their jokes and their mocking and just say, "Ah, those crazy Hebrews, they just got lucky this time. We'll get them next time." They didn't. Their mouths were stopped. They looked at the wall and they had to admit that God did it. So the question is, what about it? What about it to the naked eye could say that's God's work? What characteristic made that so evident? How about the wall itself? Was it that impressive? And the answer is no. It's not like the Great Wall of China, after all. It's just this little wall around Jerusalem. It's not a... As far as walls go, it's not very impressive. What about the fact that it was built in 52 days? Now, that is impressive. But it's not a miracle, right? That's not what made it evident that this was the work of God. It's not like the wall was miraculously reconstituted in one day, right? That it was a miracle, and they had to say, that's a miracle, God did that. No, the people built it. The people lifted the stones one on the other. It was work done by people. So they did it in short order, but it was not miraculous. What was it then that made them admit that this was the work of God? You would have to say that it was the manner in which it was built. There was faithfulness. There was focus, such as is not seen in the world. It was Nehemiah and the people, how they worked in a united effort with a singular goal, together working united because they had a focus on kingdom priorities and they were doing the work of the kingdom. And they did so together in unison for the glory of God. That's what made it obvious that this wall was the work of God. And friends, this is true of our work too. What is it that puts the divine stamp on it? That if you go out and do something, that how does that appear to be the work of God going on in this world? What quality makes it so? It's not the greatness of it. It will not be the greatness of it. But it will be the manner in which it is done. That's how you will know it is the work of God. And that's how Nehemiah's enemies knew. They saw how it was done and they knew it was God's work. Now, I'm reminded of Psalm 127, which we'll sing in just a few moments. That psalm says, "Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it." Now, there are two actors in that psalm. Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. There are human builders and there is a divine builder. God is building the house, but through the agency of these human builders on earth who actually do the work. The same thing is going on here. Nehemiah and his crew, they're the ones that built the wall. We read all of their names in chapter 3. But in the final analysis, God is the one who built it. And that's what's recognized here in chapter 6, verse 16. That's what no one could deny. That's what even the enemies had to admit. God did this work. Now, this shows us that God uses means to do his work. And his means happens to be you. His means happens to be his people. And what we do can be truly God's work. Can be truly God's work in the world if, and this is the big question, what makes it God's work? If it is done for his glory, that is the proper motive. It is done at his command. It's not just your harebrained idea, but you're doing something that you know that God's word, that he expresses, this is his will, he wants you to do. And when you do it for his glory, the good of his people. This makes God's work our work, from the smallest task to the greatest. Now, in conclusion, what we've seen here in Nehemiah 6 is an example of conscious, decisive prioritization of kingdom work. The obstacles, the enemies, the distractions, the potential pitfalls, all of those things are deflected. And it is prayer that punctuates the whole effort. Now, the main point is this. This kind of focus results in the work of God being done in this world. As verse 16 tells us, Nehemiah and even his enemies saw the hand of God in what was accomplished. That's what we strive for, is it not? To see the hand of God in what we do, whether the task is great or small. We want to see God's hand in what we do. And we will see it there. If what we do is truly for his glory, if what we do is according to his will revealed in his word, if what we do is done with faith and focus, if what we do is done for his glory and the good of his people, then our work will be God's work. Rather, God will be working his will through us. Jesus taught us to pray, thy will be done on earth. He framed it in the passive, thy will be done. Nehemiah chapter 6 shows us the active side of that passive petition. The active counterpart to that passive petition is this conscious, decisive prioritization of kingdom work, the prayer that God would strengthen our hands, give us that decisiveness and decision and focus. That leads to God's will being done, the answer to our prayers. But along the way, the distractions, the intimidations, whatever they may be, the pitfalls, all of those things have to be dealt with. And I think Nehemiah realized that that came with the job. That was all part of the work. That was an aspect of being one of Christ's servants. It wasn't strange and it wasn't unexpected. And when all of that arose in Nehemiah chapter 6, he didn't get ruffled. You know, he didn't get off track. He got prayerful and he dealt with those distractions with a sanctified decisiveness. So there is a lesson on spiritual focus here. Be fixed on divine priorities. Maybe that's easier said than done, but we can at least see how it's done. It takes commitment, it takes discipline, and it takes prayer. It takes a conscious effort from day to day, amidst all the demands of life, amidst every hour that comes and meets us and demands our prioritization. We must ask ourselves several questions. What tends to God's glory? What tends to the good of his people? What tends to my own spiritual growth? How can I be of use to the kingdom? Above all, it takes God's grace, prayed for and received in time of need. But it's that kind of focus that is the will of Christ for us. And it is how his will is done through us. Let's pray. Father,